The Bible, just in case you haven't noticed, is an amazing library. That's what Bible means, actually, library, of 66 ancient books written by roughly 40 different authors over a period of 1,500 years. That's a long time to be writing a book, isn't it? No man compares with God. It has taken, no man has written a book. Some people spend a lifetime writing a book, true, but not 1,500 years. This has got to be God. The Bible is between 3,400 and 1,900 years old from the first book that was written to the last, and has influenced millions upon millions upon millions of peoples all around the world throughout the ages. The most read book in the world is the Bible. Writer James Chapman created a list of the most read books in the world based on the number of copies each book sold over the last 50 years. He found that the Bible far outstrips any other book, with a whopping 3.9 billion copies sold over the last 50 years. Quotations from the works of Mao Zedong came second, with 820 million copies sold, and Harry Potter came in third with 400 million copies sold. Designer Jared Fanning created an infographic, as we will see above, on the most read books in the world based on Chapman's research, and this is what it looks like. Oh, it's a bit blurry, isn't it? That's not good. Do you know what? I think we've actually sold more than 3.9 billion copies, because a lot of Bibles have been printed in secret for China. They wouldn't have been recorded. So I actually think we've got more than that, but that's how much it looks like from those just looking at the records. Even though the Bible dates back to ancient history, the Bible's message is completely true and applicable today. That's why we preach from it every Sunday, because the Bible's message is completely true and applicable today. There is no other book that comes close to it. Admittedly, the Bible is not a particularly easy book to read. I've been reading it since I was a little girl, and yet I still find it a challenge to read. But read it I must, because it is God's word. Men have been divinely inspired to write it for me, so that I might know who God is and what he's done for me and how he wants me to live in order to please him and be blessed. And for this reason, I must give the Bible my utmost attention when reading it. It is a privilege to read. Having said all that, I must admit there are some very peculiar practices associated with the ancient customs that we read about in the Bible. And there are two I want to discuss with you today, so we have a better understanding of how they are applicable to our Christianity all these years later. The title of my sermon is Sackcloth and Ashes. Sackcloth and Ashes. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, use this time for your glory to shine in all of us. Let your word ignite an everlasting flame so that we can burn brighter and brighter and brighter for you. Let our response to your word touch your heart today, Lord. And may your Holy Spirit, in all his purity, just rest upon this congregation and speak to each individual heart, including my own. Amen. Amen. Sackcloth and Ashes. I think that sounds like a really good name for a gospel band. Sackcloth and Ashes. It's got a ring, hasn't it? It's got a groove. How were sackcloth and ashes utilized in the Bible? Well, getting straight to the point, believe it or not, people chose to wear them. Yep, you heard me. People chose to wear sackcloth. Ew. which was coarsely woven fabric, usually made of goat's hair, and they chose, along with this, to throw ashes on their heads. Can you imagine what sackcloth and ashes look like on a person? Not to forget to mention how it would have felt to the person wearing it. It would have been extremely disturbing to see and very uncomfortable to wear. Could we have that second picture, please? Lovely. Does anyone want to be like that? But why did people wear sackcloth and ashes in the Bible? Are they making some sort of fashion statement? Ash chic? In vogue sackcloth? The first mention of sackcloth and ashes is found in the book of Genesis in a story about sibling rivalry and jealousy. Jacob severely mourned the loss of his favourite son, Joseph, after Joseph's siblings sold him into slavery and then lied to Joseph that his beloved son was killed by a wild animal. What a cruel thing to do to the father. As proof, they brought Joseph's coat of many colours to Jacob to identify it. In Genesis 37, verses 33 to 35, it says, "And he, Jacob, recognized it and said, 'It's my son's tunic. The wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces.'" Because of this awful news, Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth around his waist, threw ashes on his head and mourned for his son many, many, many days. All his sons and all his daughters did their best to comfort him, but he would not be comforted. He refused. As far as Jacob was concerned, he would not recover from this tragedy. We know this because he said to his children, "I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning." Jacob tore his clothes, wore sackcloth, donned ashes, and wept. Sackcloth and ashes were a disturbing sign of serious mourning. And to lose a child, that gives serious mourning, doesn't it? I could think of few things worse than losing a child. Another example when sackcloth and ashes were used is found in the book of Esther. Now, I love the book of Esther. I never get tired of reading it. The same with Pastor Vicky. It's full of intrigue, betrayal, all sorts of things happen in Esther. In this ancient book, there is the account of Mordecai, Queen Esther's uncle, who took to displaying extreme grief by wearing sackcloth and ashes because the king of Persia had decreed that all the Jews, who were his people, were to be killed. Let's read it beginning in Esther 3, verses 13. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality so they would be ready for that day. When Mordecai learned of all that he had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. Please note that. No one clothed in sackcloth was allowed or to go beyond the king's gate. Verse 3, in every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's eunuchs and female attendants came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent changes of clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Mordecai and most other Jews in Persia were in extreme grief, and they displayed this by wearing sackcloth and ashes. Esther tried to fix her uncle's distress by sending him clothes. It disturbed her that he was displaying extreme grief in this way, but it didn't work. He continued to grieve until she personally, the queen, did something about the king's edict. In this account, sackcloth and ashes are a display of extreme grief. And we'll be feeling that way too if another country was saying, we're going to exterminate you on Thursday. Do you think you'd be a little bit disturbed by that news? Yes, and we're going to plunder you, take everything that you have. Here's another one. You all know about the tale of Jonah and the whale. The reason he ended up in the whale was because Jonah was asked by God to go to Nineveh and preach repentance to the sinful people there. Well, Jonah finally got there after a thing of saying, I'm not going. There's no way I'm going. There's no way. And he ended up in a whale. And then the whale went, spat him out. And then finally he said, okay, God, I'll do whatever. Okay. Well, Jonah got there and turned out to be a very successful preacher. How about that? From someone that said, I don't want to do it, actually became an amazing preacher. He had success. He didn't even want the success, by the way. He wasn't very happy about his success. Go figure! Because when the people of Nineveh heeded Jonah's warnings, they realized in their sin that they had grieved God's heart so deeply that everyone from the king to the poor put on sackcloth and ashes. This was very rare. You would not see a king in sackcloth. You just would not. But he preached that well, and the Holy Spirit spoke to the people that well, that he put on sackcloth and ashes. Apparently, get this, they even dressed their livestock in sackcloth and ashes. Let us read Jonah 3, verses 5 to 8. As a result of Jonah's preaching, the Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. That's as good as being covered in ash. Ash and dust are closely associated in the Bible. Verse 7, this is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. Bit different from the other king. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Urgently call on him. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. By donning sackcloth and ashes, all the people of the city had hoped that if they showed God an outward sign of their humility and repentance, God would have mercy on them. And he did. He did. Jonah wasn't happy about it, but he had mercy on them. Donning sackcloth and ashes was a sign of humility and repentance. Could we have that next picture, please, Eve. If you can hold it up there just for a little while. Sackcloth and ashes in the Bible were an outward sign of deep mourning, grief, repentance, and humiliation. Sackcloth and ashes were an outward sign that signaled to everyone absolute anguish, desolation, and ruin. The element of emotional distress, of the anguish, desolation, and ruin was so deep that it seemed simply ludicrous to maintain a sophisticated appearance. Have any of you experienced such trauma that you go to get dressed and it's even hard to think about something nice to wear? You're not in that place. You're in a place of mourning. You're in a place of grief. And it seems a stupid thing to try and think of something nice to wear when you certainly don't feel that way on the inside. The element of emotional distress, of the anguish, desolation, and ruin was so deep that it simply seemed ludicrous to maintain a sophisticated appearance. One had to humiliate oneself. It was an outward expression of what was truly going on in the inside of a person. Why should Christians know about this today? It's all rather depressing if you ask me. I'm going to get straight to the point here because this is important stuff for us all. Whether you're a Christian or not, you need to take note. It's interesting to note that in the book of Esther, which I quoted earlier on, it says that Mordecai, who was dressed in sackcloth and ashes, only went as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. No person was to come into the earthly king's presence wearing sackcloth and ashes. No one. You had to be in your finest clothes for the privilege of being in the king's presence. This is not the case with the King of Kings. The only way you may first enter God's presence before becoming a Christian is by spiritually donning sackcloth and ashes. To come into a right relationship with Him, we must prove to God that we are seriously repentant of our past sins, that we truly mourn and grieve over doing things our way, which is a sinful way that has not at all been pleasing to Him. And furthermore, we must show God that we are ready to repent and humble ourselves before Him. And repent doesn't just mean being sorry, it means doing things God's way, turning around, turning away from that sin and looking at Jesus and doing it His way. So we mourn and grieve over our sins, we repent, we turn away from doing things our way, and we humble ourselves. That's a very unusual word for our day and age. Humility, when everybody's looking at themselves in the camera like this. Click, click, click. Humility. Humility is a beautiful thing in the eyes of God. It might not be to you, but it is to God. We mourn and grief over our sins. We repent, we turn away from doing things our way, and we humble ourselves before God. It's all, metaphorically speaking, sackcloth and ashes. Salvation begins with sackcloth and ashes. Salvation begins with sackcloth and ashes. If you have not done, spiritually speaking, sackcloth and ashes, then you're not saved. You're not saved. Additionally, and just as importantly, as God's people today, it's vital to keep our hearts tender towards God's instruction, leading, and direction. You and I, as Christians, will no doubt mess up. Yes, I mess up. I mess up. We all mess up. We will make mistakes because we are human and fall prey to our circumstances, trials, and feelings. Therefore, on a regular basis, we must, metaphorically speaking, put on our spiritual sackcloth and ashes by keeping a humble and repentant heart towards God. When we fall short, we need to seek Him and repent. We need to ask God to break our hearts for what breaks His and be sensitive to the Holy Spirit's leading when we do mess up. Nothing we say or do is hidden from God. Absolutely nothing. He even knows what you think. He sees into the very depths of our hearts. God understands that we will fail at times, but He expects us to rend our hearts before Him, trusting that He is working out all things for our good. Even though we don't physically wear sackcloth and ashes today, it is a simple reminder of one's inward condition. It's a visible reflection of the landscape of our hearts as we demonstrate the sincerity of our repentance. However, and I'm going to finish with this however, because it is a really, really, really good however. And this is going to lead us into communion, so listen. It is the action of us putting on sackcloth and ashes that moves God to comfort us and bring us to joy. You see, God doesn't leave us looking like, could I have that picture again, please, Eve, the second one? He doesn't leave us looking like that. He doesn't. Psalm 30, verse 11. In the Amplified Bible says, "You have turned my mourning into dancing for me. You have taken off my sackcloth and clothed me with joy." Amen. You have turned my mourning into dancing for me. You have taken off my sackcloth and clothed me with joy. Also, Jesus quoted from Isaiah 61 in the book of Luke. This is exactly what Jesus came to do for us. Let's have a look at this scripture. Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair," which is sackcloth. "They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of His splendor." A true repentant Christian looks absolutely beautiful to God and to the world. They may not know what they're looking at, but they're beautiful. A true repentant Christian is a joyful person. Have a look at me. I have robes of righteousness. I'm clean and sparkly and bright. I walk with my head held high. I boldly approach His throne of grace because He sees me as a display of His splendor. Hallelujah! What greater honor is there than being a display of His splendor? So keep your lives clean, people. We're meant to be a display of His splendor. You know, we had Lorna's funeral on Tuesday, as I said before, and I want you to know that to me, Lorna was a stunningly beautiful woman. She was a stunningly beautiful woman. I could see her robes of righteousness. She was truly a display of God's splendor. You know, this is my little theory. It's not in the Bible, so don't go looking for it. You know, sometimes it's nice to speculate as a Christian. I reckon our beauty in heaven, we're all going to get our new bodies, right? When Jesus comes, we're all going to have a new body. It's going to be better than what we've got. Yeah, okay. It's going to be much better. We're all going to look the same age. Hallelujah. We're going to be fit. It's going to be a beautiful body. But I sometimes think that the beauty of our body will be arranged on how we showed God's splendor here on earth. What do you reckon? Lorna's going to be gorgeous. Absolutely gorgeous. Let's shine God's splendor. Amen. Where are you today? Are there things in your heart that need to be dealt with? Maybe you need to put on some sackcloth and ashes before you take communion. Christians need to do that. Communion is a regular reminder to make sure our hearts are repentant towards Him. This communion may be sackcloth and ashes time for you. And I know this is serious, it is serious, but I'm not apologizing for the seriousness of this message. Let's check our hearts before we take communion today. Let us read 1 Corinthians 11. Don't pick up your communion just yet. Let's have a look at this scripture. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. These are the words of Paul. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Right, now really listen to this. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks a cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves, not the person next to you. Don't dare go saying, "Oh, this person really needs to listen to this." You listen to it. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat the bread and drink the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ, we are his body, eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. That means some people had lost their faith and some people had died. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, and we're being judged right now, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. They're really deep words, aren't they? Deep, serious words. That's why we should never just take communion glibly. This is a serious thing we do. Yes, we remember the death of Jesus. But at this point, we also say, "Right, God, is there anything in my heart that I need to deal with? Is there anything not in line with you? Because show it to me right now. Judge yourself. judge yourself, and then God won't need to because you've done it and you've made the changes necessary. Now is the time to look at your hearts before we take communion and say, Lord, pinpoint those things that I need to get right with you. And if you're not right with God, you need to do it before you take the communion. Before you take the communion. Would you please reach under your seats right now for your communion and then stand.